Turn to Psalm 24. We heard Mrs. Everett tell us something about this psalm, and this morning we're going to just find evidence that it's true. Not that we don't trust her or anything, but it's just great to see evidence for yourself, isn't it? We're going to find. Not even one person said, that I could hear. But it is. One thing I like to teach about Bible study is that a great aid to Bible study is sermons. Like, do you notice you learn things in sermons? Sermons are a great aid to Bible study, and how much of an aid they are to Bible study depends entirely on how you listen to them. I mean, maybe I shouldn't say entirely, because it might have something to do with the sermon itself. But when it comes to how you listen, if you listen to the sermon just to hear the conclusion, that doesn't help you with your study. If the guy did a good job studying, well, then you hear a good conclusion. If he did a lousy job, you might hear a lousy conclusion. But if you listen to a sermon to hear the data, do you know what I mean by the data? The data, in other words, if he tells us that God is love, the question is, did he get it from the fact that he feels sentimental, or did he get it from the fact that the Bible teaches that God is love? You want to look for the data, and you want to evaluate the data, and that's how you end up getting Bible study help from sermons. Sermons can be helpful for that. You're in Psalm 24. Look down at the end where it says that, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates," that bit, "and be you lift up, you everlasting doors." It almost sounds like that the gates and doors are alive. Almost sounds like that, but it could just be something you say because some people are moving the doors, perhaps. It says, "And the King of glory shall come in." Now, just pretend for a minute that you weren't listening to the introduction. That's really cute. There we go. Suppose you weren't listening to the introduction to our scripture recitation, and you were going to think about the Lord Jesus when he goes to heaven. When are times in the history of this universe that Jesus would be entering the gate of Jerusalem? You know, you probably couldn't think of very many, because he was there, he lives there. Isn't that his home? That's where his throne is. But there would be some time, and this doesn't sound like just what would happen if King Jesus just went to visit somewhere and came back. It sounds like this is a significant entrance. If you just think that through, it sounds like just what we heard, that the one time that Jesus was gone from heaven for a significant time is when he came to earth. He came here to earth, and then he was here for 33 years? I think it was 34 years, actually, 33 and a half. He was here, and then he went to heaven. And when they welcome him as a king, do they welcome him as a king that is a warrior or as a king that is a pacifist? Do you know the word pacifist? It describes some of you. A pacifist is someone who will not fight under any provocation. Or at least it describes someone who believes that's how they are. A pacifist is someone who doesn't believe that they would fight under any irritation. In fact, they won't even take part in working for the military as a medic, because they feel like that if they help a soldier and he gets back on his feet and goes out and fights, that in a way they were supporting him in his fight. So like Quakers are pacifist, for example, and Amish are pacifist, for example. And those Adventists are not pacifist, but maybe we won't talk about that right now. We're non-combatants, and that's just a different thing. But when you look right here, does it look like this king is a pacifist or a combatant or a non-combatant? He's mighty in what? Mighty in battle. Let's just see what you remember. Where does the Bible talk about King Jesus being involved in a battle? Anyone know somewhere? Where? Okay, so that tells what kind of battle, and where would you find it? Do you know Mr. Peasgood?
In the wilderness,
or when he was out there for 40 days. Okay, so Jesus was being attacked by the devil right there after the 40 days in the wilderness in the temptation. Anyone else know somewhere where the battle, where the Bible shows an actual war? Mr. Yes. That's right, and that would be in chapter 12, right? So look there. Look in Revelation chapter 12. We want to see something about Jesus being a mighty in battle king. Revelation chapter 12. We're going to look for Jesus as a king, and we're going to see in this chapter evidence about when the angels were so excited to see Jesus. Are you there already, Revelation 12? I was going to do this. Young disciples, if you have your Bible, hold it up. I just want to see who brought their Bibles to the Bible study. Pretty good, pretty good. I'm very happy. You can put it down now. Revelation chapter 12, we're going to look at verse 7. And there was war where? War in heaven. Michael and his angels fought. And where were they fighting? In heaven. They're fighting against the dragon. Now, does that mean there was a dragon in heaven? But the dragon is a metaphor for... And so even when Satan was in heaven, he was well described as a dragon, and he was fighting there. The dragon fought and his angels. I hope you can see here some reason why we shouldn't say the dragon just represents Rome. Because how often has Rome gone to heaven? Not very often, right? But the dragon was there and was fighting against Michael and his angels. And who won? Verse 8. That's right, because the dragon did not win. And you can just sort of gather there. He prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. Now in verse 9, the dragon is cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives who? Your neighbors. Isn't that what it says? Deceives your neighbors and the people in the city where you go shopping and all those people that you meet when you're walking around the aisles in Walmart. Who does the devil deceive? The big bunch. Maybe even some of you. The devil deceives you. It might be. Deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth. And the demons, that is his angels, were cast out with him. This is one of the reasons why you have a hard life. Verse 9 explains it partially. Because who was brought here? The devil. And did he come alone? No. Verse 10, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God. Listen carefully. And the power of his Messiah. Whenever you see the word Christ, I just suggest in your mind you think the word Messiah. Because that way you'd remember that Christ is not a name. But it describes the fact that Jesus is the Savior. The power of his Messiah, for the accuser of our brethren, is cast down, which accused them. If you think this through, you're going to learn a lot. Where was Satan accusing God's people? Would you see that in verse 10? Where was he doing it? Verse 10 says that Satan was accusing them before God. So up to a certain point, Satan was in heaven doing just what he did in the book of Job. He was there, and he hasn't been there in a long time, so I won't say you, but let's say your 69 greats grandfather. That might not be enough. Your 130 greats grandfather. We need to get back at least 2,000 years, and I don't know how many greats it would take to get back that far. But if you go back that far, when that great, however many greats, grandfather did something bad, Satan would be in heaven, and if that grandfather was pretending to be part of God's people or claimed to be one of God's people, the devil would just throw that in Christ's face and say, look down there, you claim this guy is yours. Well, I'll tell you, he's nothing like Job. Job was a tough cookie, but that guy right there, look what he does, look how he acts, look how he fails, look how he, like, couldn't the devil even do that for Peter? Peter makes pretty high claims, and then Peter, in just in one night, like, denies Christ three times and cusses and swears. Some of you may have, in your life, cussed or swore. And if you have, you should know that it's very possible for someone to take someone like that and turn them into an apostle. Because Jesus did that with Peter, converted him and won him and made him into someone useful. Are you still in Revelation 12? Verse 11. And they, that is the brethren, overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. I want to talk a bit about this idea, about the idea of God being a God of love and God being a man of war. And I tried to think of illustrations, and I thought of several this morning. One came from when I was a call porter myself. I remember this story so vividly, but I almost never tell it up front, because I don't even know if I sold a book. The story in my mind ends before that point. I knocked the door, and a ferocious dog approaches the door with great strength and is right there barking in front of the screen door, which is no trouble to me because there's a door between me and the ferocious dog. So I'm not worried. And a little 3 or 4 year old girl walks up behind the dog, and she doesn't look scared at all, even though that dog looks like he could just eat me up. I mean, you know how they look when they want to look ferocious? They succeed, don't they, dogs? And then the dog jumped through the screen. And then I suddenly was scared. And that little girl grabbed the dog by his skin that didn't even look loose, but she was able to kind of crinkle it a bit on his back end and kind of grab his skin, and she pulled him back. And it didn't bite me. And I don't remember what happened next, but I'm sure at some point I went somewhere else. That's what I'm sure about. I bet that is one of the sweetest dogs you could ever meet. I bet if you were inside that house and were friends with that little girl, that you'd find that dog to be just as nice as Angel. But what would make that dog suddenly act so ferocious? What do you think?
You don't recognize your face.
Do you think the dog might have been trying to protect a little girl? I think probably so. So that's one idea. And now another story that you do know pretty well. In this story, there are several characters. There's a lion and there's a bear, but not at the same time. And there are sheep and there's David. And David is he big, medium, or smaller?
Smaller.
Smaller. And he's petite. Except I don't know if that word applies to small boys. He's small. And so the lion, when the lion attacks one of the lambs, does the lamb put up much of a fight? The truth is, when a lion attacks a lamb, lions know instinctively that this is not going to be a big hassle, because there just isn't much fight in a lamb. Pretty much, the lamb is just going to wilt over and die. And then the lion is going to have a morsel. So when the lion attacks the lamb, there's no battle. There's just defeat for the lamb. But where does the battle come in? It would be the little boy, right? Because now I can imagine that David even liked lions. I mean, in the sense like some of you like cougars. Not that you'd like to have one getting after your dog, but more generically you like them. But when David sees the lion getting after his lamb, that something rises inside of David, and now he very much hates the lion. In fact, he hates it so much that what does he do to it? He killed it, which is a very mean thing to do to a lion. But the lion was after a lamb. Well, to save time, let's just say the same story happens with a bear and it ends up the same result, right? The same thing. Does bear expect to have trouble getting a lamb? No fight from the lamb, but the bear ends up getting fight from the shepherd. Now turn your Bibles to Matthew 22. But remember what we're trying to look at here. We're trying to harmonize the idea that God is a God of love and that God is a man of war. Matthew chapter 22. Yeah, if it's 22, it means Matthew. That's only if it's 24 that we have an issue, okay? Matthew 22. But thank you for checking. For those who are visitors here, it's happened about a dozen times this week that I've said Matthew 24 when I met Psalm 24. And that's why that comment came and why I'm not offended. Are you in Psalm 22? I did not do that on purpose. I didn't. So you're in Matthew 22, right? I'm glad you enjoyed that. Am I blushing? No. Matthew 22, verse 2. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his... Would a marriage, would that be a time of love or a time of war? I suggest you stay single. So here is a beautiful time. Verse 3, and he sent forth, that is the king whose son is getting married, he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Would that be the servants wouldn't come or the bidden people wouldn't come? The servants did their part, right? The servants were doing the bidding to the wedding. Verse 4, again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, and my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. Now, about 28 hours from now, I expect to be at a reception. And I suppose it's going to be full of good people and decent food. It might even be wonderful food, but I've been to lots of receptions, and it's difficult to make wonderful food for hundreds of people. People ought to be at the reception that say they're going to be at the reception. People who are invited ought to be there. But look what happens in verse 5. And they, that is the invited people, made light of it. And they went their ways, one to his farm. Where did they go? One to his farm, and where else? One to his merchandise, and one to, oh, that's it, it's short. Verse 6. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully, and did what? Now, did you think the servants put up much of a fight? I doubt they did put up much of a fight, because they were sent to invite people to a wedding. They were sent to invite people to a wedding. They weren't sent to, like, fight. They were sent to invite. And so out they went to do their work, and some people were so resentful of being asked to change their ways that they got angry with the evangelist. And they hurt them, and they killed some of them. What do you think that does for the one? What does that say regarding the one who sent the servants? Do you see you're treating him with just as much disrespect as you're treating his servants? Look at the next verse. So interesting. And when the king heard thereof, he was, what's the word? Furious. And he sent forth his what? And destroyed those murderers and burned up their... Here's a parable that talks about love and war. And you see a little bit how they go together. Who does this king love? He loves his servants. And so that leads him to make war on those who kill or despise his servants. And his armies serve him. Now, this feast here is so interesting because there is a feast and people ought to come to the feast. And maybe later you can read the rest of this parable. But I want you to go to where this parable is alluded to in Revelation. Revelation 19. Revelation 19 is the part of Revelation that comments on the parable we just read. Revelation 19. And we're going to look down at verse 7. Let us be glad, it says, and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. I've thought about this verse, and I've thought about this verse, and I'm not sure this is true. It might not be true at all what I'm about to tell you, but it seems to me like it might be. Maybe the reason that ladies take so long getting ready for Sabbath school is an illustration of how long it's taking the church to get done with the work. Maybe. I'm not sure about that. I'm not sure that's true. But do you see why everyone's happy in this verse? It's not because the groom is suddenly ready. Why is everyone happy? The bride is finally ready, right? Yeah, they're also happy because of that. Verse 8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now, here we're talking about a wedding. It's such a happy time. Look at verse 9. And he said to me, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Doesn't this sound like the parable we just read about in Matthew 22? It's a marriage supper, and it's the marriage supper of the king's son. And look at verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called what? Faithful and true, and in righteousness he does judge and make. Here again, you're seeing love and war in the same place. You see that there's a marriage going on, but the one who's getting married, that's King Jesus, does he make war? He does when it's the right thing to do. That's what it says. In justice, he makes war. Verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were crowns, and he had a name written which no man knew but he himself. One of the things that really helps in Bible study is to think. I like that Brother Neblett asks you to think each evening. I even like what he said a few nights ago when he said we ought always to have our thinking cap on. Did anyone catch that? That we ought always to have our thinking cap on? I find thinking to be very helpful. And when I'm looking at this verse here, and it says Jesus has a name, and who knows the name that in the verse we just read? Who knows the name in the verse? Do you see it? No one. Now, I see three people going to sleep. So stand up for just a minute. This is one result of having such an exciting time at camp and then sitting down for so long. Some brains just think that's the opportunity. But now you can sit down, and I'll have you for at least 6 or 7 minutes. So let's come back to this idea. Jesus has a name, and nobody knows it. I have a name. It's Eugene, and that's for people who are, like, older than me. They call me Eugene. And some people who are never learned a lot of respect that are even much younger than me do it. There was a time in my life when I noticed that college students called me Mr. Pruitt, and academy students called me Eugene. And that was so interesting to me. I just thought what was going on there is over time they were learning respect. And it's good that people grow up over time. But here, my name Eugene is for calling me, and my name Pruitt is for calling me. I also have a name William that isn't for much of anything. Do any of you have a name like that? I mean, when you're young, it might be for when your mom is a little bit disturbed with you. But after that, it isn't used for much anything except for, like, legal documents. But what good is a name that nobody knows? That tells me that the word name here can't be exactly the same idea as what I think of as a name. You had an idea, Mr. Collar?
Perhaps he has characteristics that aren't revealed to us yet.
I think Mr. Collar did his thinking. He put his thinking cap on and got all the way to the conclusion. I don't think he jumped. I think he probably walked there with his thinking. And what did he get to the idea? If it's a name that no one knows, it must be a name that we will know, and it must refer to his character. That there are beauties in the character of Jesus that are yet to be discovered. That's exactly what I thought when I mean, that's what I concluded, Mr. Collar, when I did my own thinking about that verse. Are you still in chapter 19? How did I get to page 2? Verse 13, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the... So now you know for sure who is the king that's mighty in battle. That has to be Jesus, right? Because what's his name in this verse? The Word of God. In verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, if he's a man of battle, what does he use to do the fighting? This is maybe going to lead into our deep Bible study with Elder Holtree. Is that a proper name for you, Elder Holtree or Brother Holtree? It is. Okay, with Elder Holtree next week. I struggled there to know his appropriate title. I knew the Holtree part. How does he do his fighting in verse 15? And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. That tells me that the word of God is what he uses even now to do his fighting. There's more there that we could read and that would be interesting. I'll just tell you and you can study it later. It says there that his vesture is dipped in blood. And when I first read this about his vesture being dipped in blood, I thought that it was because it represented his own blood. But when I studied it later, I found Isaiah explains his vesture dipped in blood here has nothing to do with his own blood. It has to do with what we read about in the parable. What does he do with his armies to those murderers? He sends his armies and he slays them. Jesus is a man of battle. And those that will not submit to his everlasting kingdom are not going to live to make a stink of themselves forever. They are going to be put down. And when they're put down, it's going to be in the seven last plagues. It'll be one of the places where that happens. So it says here, he tramples the winepress of the wrath of God. Love and war go together, and I think you can see why, that Jesus fights the enemies that fight you. Either last year or the year before, I had in my literature ministry class Miss Kaylee Parker, who's here. I'll try not to look at her while I say this because she might try to tell me to stop. And Miss Parker heard in that class where I gave some ideas about how we ought to be offensive in our battle against the forces of ignorance on this planet. And I suggested that the campers go home to their local churches and try to do something to get a literature ministry going, like a glow track or a book ministry of some sort to distribute literature in the home church. Well, I did some spying on some of my campers, and I found out Miss Parker did that. She went home and she talked to her home church and the people there and tried to get something going. Miss Parker, I'm very proud of you. And it's too late to tell me to stop. Jesus, when he fights, do you notice what we read about? Does he have armies? What does the passage say? Does he have armies? His armies, it says, follow him on white horses. Now, I really don't think that there are horses that can fly through heaven. So I think that's a metaphor. Does that make any sense to what I'm saying? And it might be that some of us could be some of those fighters. That some of us could be the ones that take the battles of the cross and move them forward. Now back up a second. But what about this time? When was it that Jesus came into heaven victorious as a mighty man of war? When was it that Satan was cast down after accusing the brethren before God day and night? You know, it was after the cross. Jesus, when he was about to go to the cross, he saw a vision, and he told it to his disciples. He said, I saw Satan as lightning fallen from heaven. Well, we read in Revelation 12, it said that now is come salvation and the power of the Messiah. Jesus, when he died, he settled the issue of the battle, and that is why Satan was no more welcome in heaven. Aren't you looking forward to the time when Satan will be no more welcome here? I'll tell you when it will be. It's when everyone has settled the questions, when they've looked at the same data. That is, the angels, they all saw the cross, and as they all looked there, it just settled the questions for them. They all settled their minds. They knew which way they were going, and it was done. There was no more value in Satan being able to harass them. and he was sent here. But here on earth, there's something entirely different. A lot of us have never really looked at the cross sufficiently to settle the questions. We still have questions about God's fairness, about his righteousness, about his love, about his consistency. We still have questions, and until those questions are settled, he's going to have a chance to make his case. I'm looking at my notes because I have 4 minutes left. I think it was 4 minutes. Oh, I have more. Phew. I'm very happy. Once upon a time, in a land far, far away, it wasn't far, far away. In fact, this river that's right near us, the Columbia, which is called Lake Roosevelt here, it was right underneath part of that river. Because before the river was dammed, there was a little town called Wallula, Washington. And everyone in Wallula at one point was invited by the government to sell their property to the government. And you didn't have to do it, but if you didn't do it, it wasn't going to stop the dam from being built. Does that make any sense to you what I'm saying? And that entire town, the place where my dad was born, is underwater right now, under the Columbia. So my dad was born in a little house there, and my dad was part of a big family. When I was doing I shouldn't tell you what I was thinking, so because I might do it later. I had an idea for stand-up related to my father. My father had 9 brothers and sisters. Does anyone here have that many brothers and sisters? Anyone here? I see one lady and one boy and one girl and another girl. And I don't think any of them are related to each other, so it might be 4 different families. Or it might be 2 of them are related, and I just don't know it. My dad's family had a lot of young people, and when they were growing up, at least, my dad seemed like the one least likely to go to heaven. Least likely. I mean, he had lots of moral defects. And as an illustration of his moral situation, he was kicked out of Upper Columbia Academy with his girlfriend. They were kicked out together, and she got pregnant, and then they got married, and she got pregnant again and again, and then they got divorced, and he didn't realize that she was pregnant again. So my dad ended up having 4 children by his first wife. But he only knew about 3 of them. To give you an idea about how my father was, my father twice spent time in prison. And when his brother adopted my dad's 4th child, the one he didn't know about, they didn't even tell my dad about her. They kept it a secret. Do you know why? Because my dad was the black sheep in the family. And they didn't think he would do a good job raising her. They wanted to raise her in a good Adventist home. So she was adopted by her uncle, and she never grew up even knowing her dad. And that gives you an idea of what my dad was like. My dad wasn't faithful to his first wife. He wasn't celibate in between his marriages, and he wasn't faithful to my mother either. He just really wasn't that kind of guy. Now, I grew up quite blissfully, not knowing any of that. And I didn't even know when my dad was being unfaithful to my mom. No one told me. Probably that's good that no one told me. And my mom didn't leave my father. I mean, I would see her crying sometimes, but she never told me why. She kept that to herself. And I didn't find out until my dad died many of these things. But a few years ago, I went to a family reunion of my dad's side of the family. I didn't recall ever being to something like that. How many of you like to go to family reunions? How many of you just don't like to go to family reunions? And I can relate to both of you. And I went to this family reunion, and while I was there, I haven't kept up with these people. Can you relate to that, having family you've never kept up with? I didn't know them. I didn't know which ones were my cousins and which ones were married to my cousins. I had to, ask to find out which one I was related to. And I just, I just didn't know these people at all, and they didn't know me, and they began to ask me what I do. Now, that's not an easy question to answer, what I do, because no one pays me, but I do make it. And they found out I was a preacher, and you should have seen the look on their face. And one of them even said at Sabbath school at our reunion, he stood up to say, who would have thought, and then he named my dad, that his son would grow up to be a preacher. And they couldn't. It was just amazing to them. It's not amazing to me. My dad was really good at the discipline thing. I mean, he did it right. I mean, he was loving and firm. You knew what the boundaries were. And when you violated them, you knew what the repercussions would be. And when he spanked me, he didn't seem angry. He really did the discipline thing just right, made it much easier for me to become a Christian. I appreciate that so much. I think some of you that grew up with dads who are in many ways much better qualified than my dad, yet you may not have had such a good experience as I have with the discipline issue. I thank my dad for getting that thing straight. What I want you to think about and to see is that we are his sheep. We're the sheep of his pasture. And does the shepherd care for all the sheep? What about the ones that are funny colors? Yeah. And what I learned by experience in my own life, and it's meaningful for me when I think about you, is that really our Savior is able to take you, whatever your background, whatever your experience, whatever, I mean, I'm sure there are people here that if everyone knew what you came from, they would never expect you to amount to a whole lot. But we serve the God in heaven who is mighty in battle. And who is he fighting right now? The same people who are fighting you. The same demons who are trying to keep you down are the same ones that are being opposed by him. And he's very successful at that. And it's quite possible for him to take not just the lamb that is like safely hidden inside the fold, but even a lamb that is inside the mouth of the lion could in fact be saved. Isn't that what you learned from the story of David? And even a lamb that is inside the mouth of the bear could in fact be saved. Now, when the bear grabs the lamb probably goes into shock. I've seen this kind of thing in animals. I've seen animals that just, they've given up on surviving. Have you ever seen an animal that gave up on surviving? Like, they know they're going to die, and they've given up. But that doesn't mean the animal has to die. One of the most amazing things I ever saw was a video of, I've seen two similar to this. One where some killer whales were like playing frisbee with a baby seal. Kind of like would actually like throw it up in the air. They'd go flying through, and then the other one would grab it and would throw it back. And you're just sure that this baby seal is going to end up being minced meat. But then one of them takes the baby seal, takes it up to the beach, and lets it go. And it crawls up on its own power. And aren't you glad it has a lot of loose skin? Because that's probably had a lot to do with that situation. And then I saw an eagle that was attacking a goose on ice. And a goose has a hard time taking off anyway. And ice doesn't help. Because to get going for a goose can't just like stand there and go like this and take off. The goose has to run a bit. But can you imagine if you're the goose and that you see the eagle coming and so you need to take off? So what do you need to do first? But do you see what happens when you try to run? And it just was not working out for the goose. And the eagle ended up catching that goose two or three times, and the goose was just fighting to try to survive. And two or three times the goose was able to get loose and to get away, and the eagle finally just gave up. I think all those illustrations are for us. It's kind of like me, or maybe like you, to know that the Lord that owns heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, he is after, if he has 100 sheep and one of them is lost, what does he do? You know, he leaves the 99 and he goes after the one that's lost. It just doesn't make any sense that when we know about how great our shepherd is, how mighty he is in battle, that we would give up. At the very least, we ought to be like the seal and crawl up to safety. At the very least, we ought to be like the goose, and for the goose taking off, then it seems safe. The goose just tried to find a way into a bunch of other geese. We ought to just find a safe place and be there. One last idea. Is religion only for emotional people? What do you think, ladies? Is religion only for emotional people? I'm speaking to a lot of you right now. Not all of you, because some of you are definitely emotional. But I'm speaking to some of you. Because here at YD Camp, I think you know that we really want you to consecrate your life to the Lord Jesus. We really want you to like turn your life away from sin and go the right way. And for the some of you who have a lot of emotions, that'd be like my wife. She has a lot of emotions. For some of you who have a lot of emotions, sometimes sermons are just right for you. That is, you think and you feel intensely, and you know you should do the right thing, and you decide you're going to do it.